Why do you pray? Who do you pray to? And how do you feel about the prayer objects used by other belief systems? It's time for episode 11 of What We Believe and Why with pastor, author, and teacher, Dr. George Byron Koch. Last time we were together, we were deep in a discussion regarding the validity of praying to saints and to those that have passed, and in a broader sense, how to understand prayer better. Let's pick up that discussion right where we left off. Here's Pastor George.
So we're beginning to look at prayer probably a little more deeply than most of us are used to, and across traditions and history, not just Protestant or not just Roman Catholic or not just Eastern Orthodox, but really across all of them. And we're discovering that there are significant differences in the way people pray and how they understand how prayer works. And at the moment, we're looking to the idea of people praying to those that have died, whether saints or relatives or whatever. And we've found, as of the last time we were together, that two ideas, one that the dead are unaware of the living, and the other that the dead are completely aware of the living, have both been normative in Christian belief over the centuries. And in fact, both of them are normative in parts of the church even today. Until recently, the Eastern Church and virtually the whole Western Church believed the dead knew of those who still lived and cared about them. Thus, it was considered completely legitimate to ask the dead to intercede for you, maybe even better than asking someone still alive, because the dead are in the presence of God. And the saints, well, if anything, they're a little closer to the throne, and their prayers are heard more readily. Now, I'm being a bit flippant here, but I want to make the point that much of the church still today, worldwide, and nearly all of it in history, believe that you could ask the dead to pray for you, and that the saints were especially worthy to be asked, and Mary, mother of Jesus, was even more so. Now, this whole idea is very foreign to most Western Protestants, but to dismiss it either because it is unfamiliar or to assume that it is heresy, idolatry, or foolishness is to ignore the normative practice and belief of the majority of the church, both today and in history. If these practices are unfamiliar to you, I'm not asking you to start using them or even to conclude that they're a good idea. Rather, I'm suggesting that understanding the concepts of those who practice these methods of prayer can give us insight into why they are so common throughout the world. As a side note, we might also just observe how a small shift in a religious concept, that is, the dead are aware of the living, or they are not, even where there is little scripture to support one view over the other, can cause us to dismiss a huge part of the family of God and the way it prays. Who's right? I don't know. But I don't believe God ignores the prayers of anyone's heart just because they ask circuitously rather than directly. Yet what about praying directly to God Himself? That is, do we need to go indirectly through saints or Mary or sweet Uncle Harry? Or can we go directly to God Himself? We might think this is simple. We can go to God, of course. Why not? Well, where is our holy fear? Most Jews today will not even say the name of God out loud, much less suggest just wandering into His presence for a chat. Are we wise to be so fearless? Remember, Moses saw God face to face in some apparently limited way, but in a later encounter, he saw only God's back, because to see Him directly in all His glory would have killed him. God said so to him. Uzzah died just by touching the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest, going into the Holy of Holies once per year, would die in God's presence if he had not first been purified, yeah, maybe this indirect prayer through the intercession of someone in heaven isn't such a bad idea. At the very least, it's understandable. But is it necessary to be indirect in our prayer to God? Here's what Scripture teaches about this. Under the Old Covenant, the priest stands before the altar day after day, offering sacrifices that can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as one sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of highest honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled as a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he perfected forever all those whom he is making holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. First, he says, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts so they will understand them, and I will write them on their minds so they will obey them." Then he adds, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds." Now, when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. This is the new life-giving way that Christ has opened up for us through the sacred curtain by means of his death for us. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's people, let us go right into the presence of God with true hearts, fully trusting him. For our evil consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Without wavering, let us hold tightly to the hope we say we have, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. That's from Hebrews 10:10 through 23. What Hebrews says here is that each and every one of us, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, has permission to go into the Holy of Holies, where previously only the great high priest could go, and only after he had been purified. The curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the common people has been split in half. And now we have the right to go into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. Jesus gave us direct access. Now, I realize some folks feel that they are not really good enough to talk to Jesus, so they talk to his mother. I understand that. "Mary, would you ask Jesus to heal my baby? I'd talk to him myself, but I'm scared and I'm not worthy and I haven't been a good enough person, so Mary, would you please talk to Jesus for me?" Similarly, we might seek out a saint known for healing or for travel safety or as an advocate or intercessor. I understand this motivation, and I honestly don't believe God dismisses prayers that come to him in this way. Our fears or misunderstandings don't make God deaf to our prayers. Yet, what Scripture tells us is that we don't have to be afraid of talking directly to the Father, directly to the Son, or directly to the Holy Spirit. Jesus did that for us. That was a gift he gave us by his sacrifice on the cross. I think we ought to take the gifts God gives us and not presume that we are unworthy. He has made us worthy. Do we think he didn't do a sufficient job? He has declared us worthy. By his act, we have become worthy. Therefore, we have permission to go into the Holy of Holies without dying. We should take the gift. We should also regard with love those who yet believe that an indirect approach to God is necessary. He hears them too. So what do we conclude? Well, asking a friend for intercession or praying to saints shouldn't be used as a replacement for talking to God directly yourself. The most important person who can pray for you is you. You can have every person on earth praying for you or for someone you care about, but if you're not doing any praying yourself, something's wrong. It's basically asking everyone else to go to bat for you, but never bothering to join in. Isn't this why we have prayer? Because it's an opportunity to talk intimately with our Creator. It's the means to build an intimate, two-way, personal relationship. And consider God's view. What would He rather have? You personally coming to talk? Or you always sending a messenger in your place? The choice should be obvious. Seek the intimacy. Pray to God. So we've looked at to whom. To whom do we pray? We'll begin to look at the ways in which we pray, object and posture, and even the reasons we pray, our purpose, in just a moment.
We'll continue looking at the all-important topic of prayer after this break. Well, from 67 countries around the world, positive reviews are pouring in for What We Believe and Why. It's available in paperback, in ebook, and an audiobook format as well, and set up for your Nook or Kindle. You can also get it at audible.com. But the main place to check it out is whatwebelieveandwhy.com. Many other resources there, and we encourage you to take advantage of them. We'll be right back. Welcome back to What We Believe and Why. Our discussion of prayer continues now. Here's Pastor George.
Well, if you've been along on this journey, you've realized that there is an awfully lot to talk about in prayer. The ways in which people pray, to whom we pray, and believe it or not, there's still more. We're going to look at object of prayer, posture in prayer, the purpose of prayer, and even more. We've looked at the to whom. Now we're going to look at some additional key issues, starting with this one. The to whom question that we looked at just moments ago actually wasn't fully addressed. There's more to it. The issue persists even if we've gotten beyond the issues of statues, saints, and intercessors, and even if we are praying directly to God, we still get confused about the object of our prayer. And here's what I mean. To hear some of us pray, you might think that it was necessary to insert Lord, Father, Jesus, and Holy Spirit into each prayer to ensure all members of the Godhead are addressed. Our prayers often sound like this: Father, we thank you for our sister, Lord, who we bring before you, and we just ask you, Jesus, to heal her back pain, Lord, that she might be restored. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would comfort her and counsel her. Be her foundation, Lord Jesus, that her weakness would become strength. Thank you, Abba Father, for loving her. In Jesus' name, amen. Is this prayer heard by God? Of course. But it is, in a sense, overstuffed with names for God, and even with instructions to each member of the Godhead based on our concepts of their differing roles. Perhaps this technique is intended to avoid directing the prayer to the wrong person of the Trinity, or to ensure all of them hear it. Just to be safe, maybe our prayer should begin to whom it may concern. Now, I'm kidding, of course. Yet it would serve us well if we remembered this key doctrine of the Christian faith. We believe that there is one God in three persons, in mutual submission, mutually glorifying each other, in an eternal, loving relationship. The key is three persons, but just one God. So when we pray, it doesn't matter whether we pray to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Each one is sovereign God. So to whom do we pray? we pray to God. Pick one if you want, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, or pick two, or even all three. Just don't try to squeeze in all three for fear of getting it wrong. You can't get it wrong. Your prayer will be heard. Now, here's another question about the purpose of prayer. Do we pray in order to give each other advice? You'd probably quickly answer no. After all, when I pray, my prayer is with my Creator. It is communion and relationship with God. It is a part of my intimacy and my covenant. In praying to God for you, I'm talking to God about you. I am not talking to you. Or so I suppose. Yet we often use prayer as a guise for counseling or correcting one another. For example, Bob approaches me with a question about faith and giving. So I suggest we go to the Lord about these concerns, and I pray, Father in heaven, please show Bob that he must give his full tithe as a sign of his faith in you, knowing you will reward him. Now that is not a prayer to God. That's me manipulating Bob by pretending I'm praying. I can also give wrongly psychological advice when I'm praying. Somebody says, I'm really struggling with my husband. Would you pray for me, please? We ought to pray willingly, of course. What we oughtn't do is counsel with a prayer something like this. Lord, please teach Chris, as your word reveals in Ephesians 5, to submit to her husband as a wife should, so it will go well with her. Or alternately, I might have prayed, Lord, teach Chris to stand on her own two feet and resist the oppressive words and actions of her husband. Now, neither one of those are prayer. They are both counseling disguised as prayer. Are there times when good counsel is needed in addition to prayer? Certainly. But what often happens is the person praying becomes an instant psychologist, offers advice instead of going to God with the need. The free advice is masquerading as prayer, and it is not prayer. Avoid this. This tactic of disguising advice as prayer also happens on a large scale. Countless times I've been in a church where the pastor, under the guise of prayer, exhorts the congregation to do one thing or another. It was a lecture to the church, but made to sound like a prayer to God. Often this is even done weekly. The pastor preaches, then prays the pastoral prayer, which is just the sermon points repeated in the form of a prayer to God. That's not prayer. Prayer is communication with God. Prayer isn't some big bucket into which we dump all of the advice we want to give so that it all sounds holy and submitted to God. When we go to God in prayer, let's actually pray to Him, not each other. Perhaps that sounds harsh, but in truth, we have developed some odd practices which we call prayer, but which are not. Now here's something else to look at. Posture. Scripture records a variety of postures during prayer. Standing, kneeling, sitting, prostrate, hands spread, beating the chest, and other instances where we have no idea at all what the posture was. One posture not recorded in Scripture is folded hands, either hands pressed together or fingers interlaced. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's just not recorded in Scripture. It doesn't mean it's not legitimate. It's just not recorded in Scripture. Theories abound about the origins of the folded hands posture. Some evidence suggests that when the Crusades were underway to retake the Holy Land, the Jews there, who apparently also had the habit of folding their hands in prayer, were told by their rabbis that they were no longer to pray that way, since it was how Christians prayed. Some argue that the Jews had adopted this posture from the Christians, while others believe Jews had long used this form as a paradigm dating all the way back to Abraham's thigh, but that they mostly stopped during the Crusades. And there are several other theories as well. We don't know which, if any, is true. So, hands held together is traditional. It's just not recorded in Scripture. It's ironic that this has become the norm in so many churches and that the scriptural forms are often shunned. More commonly in Scripture, hands are lifted in what is often called the orans position. Orans is simply Latin for praying. Here are a couple of scriptures. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you, when I lift my hands toward your holy sanctuary. And another, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I find it an interesting insight into our cultural biases that this common form of prayer in Scripture is seen by many modern Christians as affected or Pentecostal or unsophisticated and embarrassing to do, that is, lifting our hands in prayer. We are an odd bunch, aren't we? Of course, the efficacy of our prayer doesn't depend on whether our hands are raised or folded, or whether we stand, sit, or lie prostrate face to the ground. Prayer is about the conversation of one's heart with the heart of God, and thus all these postures are acceptable to God. It's the posture of the heart that really matters. But I'm not going to let us off quite that easily. Posture really does communicate a lot about us. We modern-day Christians are so stuck in our heads that we think anything we do with our bodies is somehow unsophisticated or anti-intellectual, and therefore many of us pray only in our heads and only with words. If I want to tell Jane I love her, either romantically or as a friend, one way is to say, Jane, I wanted to let you know that I really love you. Now, those are sweet enough sounding words, but if I give Jane a warm hug, I don't have to say them. I can say them also, but the hug communicates my affection even without words, and I experience my expression of love to Jane differently if I only speak to her or if I hug her. We need to be as aware of the language of the body as we are of the words that come out of our mouth. The same is true with God. He doesn't require certain postures of us when we pray, but there are things about prayer and posture that are tied to the attitude of our heart and our approach to the throne of grace. Posture affects how I experience my relationship with Him, and that matters. We'll look more deeply into this the next time we come together.
Thank you, George. Well, the topic of prayer is a rich one, and so we'll be returning to it when we get together next time. You may not be aware, entire programs are available for you to review at our website, whatwebelieveandwhy.com, and we encourage you to take advantage of that resource. And we hope you're going to join us next time we are together for What We Believe and Why with Dr. George Byron Koch.